All right, fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. We're continuing there. And I hope and trust that this has been a good study for you. As again, we're reminded of who we are as a church and the great gift that we have in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to be the children of God. Last week, we went to the fifth verse of chapter 5. And that finishes up by saying, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, verse 6 begins with, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, I made a comment last week, and I remember, Doug, when was that you did Acts? What was that?
I'm sorry, what?
When did you do Acts?
A couple seasons ago.
Okay, and there was, we dealt with, at one time, if I remember right, Paul dealing with circumcision on those who were with him. And it seemed like in the book of Acts, that without really getting into it, you would think that one time Paul's kind of wishy-washy on this. You know, one time he's really pushing for the circumcision, one time he's not pushing for the circumcision. Galatians, I think he's trying to bring some clarity here. Paul is not, how do I want to say this? He's not anti-circumcision, but he is anti any belief system that would teach that circumcision is of a necessity, or if it has any impact on someone's standing with God. As we talked about last week, Paul, particularly in this book, and I think also in Colossians, makes very strong statements about being very careful about adding anything else to Christ. Now, in Ephesians, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the church. In this book, he talks about who we are in Christ. In Colossians, he talks about the Christ of the church. And those are the emphases of those things. And he wants to say here again, and I don't know how else I want to say this to you, except the act of circumcision in and of itself is no big deal. If a Jewish mother or father, even one who is a believer in Jesus the Messiah, wanted to circumcise their newborn son, Paul would have had no problem with that. I don't think he would have had any problem with them doing it as a part of the heritage of who they were. But to cross that line, and remember that the emphasis, while in Hebrews was mostly directed to the Jewish believers, the emphasis here is to the Gentile believers. And there are people that continue to push that Gentiles must observe, must be observant Jews before they can actually trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Which would also include the need or the necessity to be circumcised. We would say again, today that would be a foreign concept to most people in the church today. The concept that we'd find in most churches today would probably be baptism. And there are some churches and there are some practicing churches that promote baptism as a necessity to be right with God. And to know salvation. And so, whereas circumcision would have been the mark of an Old Testament Jewish person under the covenant, there are those who teach that the new covenant is actually, the new covenant is demonstrated by baptism. Okay? Any problem with that you have?
But isn't that an act of obedience?
Yes.
So the argument would be, if you refuse to be baptized, then you would refute without being obedient. I'm just showing you one side of the coin.
Right.
You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but there are those that will teach.
And I would teach just what you said. I do teach that water baptism is an act of obedience. But it's an act of, let's say you choose not to do it, so then it becomes an act of disobedience. But an act of disobedience that can only be done by a child of God. You understand the difference there?
Yeah.
One who's not a child of God cannot be disobedient to God in baptism. Only one who belongs to Him. which again would put us, I think, in a precarious position. You know, when we think about, I want to walk with God, I want to trust God, I want to believe God, and yet we won't do the first thing that He instructs us to do. And if you think about baptism, is always done in probably the most safe place that anybody can do that. A new believer can do it. It's done surrounded by other believers, and it is the first act that we would say, the first act of obedience that God calls us to. So that would be the difference and the distinction. But there are those who teach, again, who would say, no, baptism is the doorway into the church. And you cannot be a part of the church. And remember, the church is the body of Christ. You cannot be a part of the church, and you can't really know Jesus Christ unless you are baptized. So they would teach what we would call sacramentalism. That is, that baptism has saving grace. And we do not teach that, nor do we believe that. That baptism gives saving grace. We believe that the grace of God is bestowed upon us, the saving grace of God is bestowed upon us completely through Jesus Christ alone. Todd, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of the same with us in baptism. It was an act of obedience. If it's an act of obedience, they're still supposed to do it.
Right.
They're supposed to obey. But it doesn't guarantee that.
Exactly right. Don't turn it into something it was never meant to be. Right. And I would say the same thing with circumcision. They had turned that into something that automatically made them acceptable to God. Where clearly, even in the Old Testament, the Jewish people that had no faith in God, who were circumcised as children, they weren't right with God. The cutting in the flesh didn't make them right with God. The dunking in the water does not make us right with God.
But it makes us obedient if we believe.
Right, right. But in both cases, people will turn it into a ritual. So they do it and think the ritual. I can't tell you how many people I've asked about their faith in Christ, if they're born again, or I ask them if they're a Christian, and their first response is, "I've been baptized."
Yep. Yep.
You know, and that is either poor discipleship that someone would give that response. And I'm not saying they're not saved, but either poor discipleship that they would give that response, or they are trusting in something that does not bring them salvation.
You know, the circumcision of old was like a badge. It didn't set the people apart. It showed that they were set apart.
You know, the word baptism, it's an identifier, if you want to put it that way. And the word baptism is also translated to identify with. So when we talk about that baptizo in the Greek, you have an act by immersion, but you also have the act of being identified with, which ultimately, and in the most pure sense, is exactly the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit takes the sinner who's lost and estranged from God and now brings us into relationship with God. Now we're identified with Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place. Right? So, again, he's not condemning just the act of circumcision. But again, he wants them to put it in the proper place. And I would say, anytime someone says to a person, you must be in relation to salvation, baptized or circumcised, Paul would stand up against that and say, no, you're teaching a false gospel. That's not the gospel. In their proper places, they're totally acceptable. But to misuse them, he would not have allowed. That makes sense to you? So he's not wishy-washy here. He's just trying to put things in a proper perspective. So, you know, when people join our church, I ask them, have they been biblically baptized? And then they say, well, usually I get to talk to people before they do, and they want to know what that means. And I'll talk to them about what the Bible teach about baptism. Okay. All right. Verse 7. You ran well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? So they ran hard, they ran well, they put in a lot of effort, they, you know, but someone has, you know, weighed them down, someone has hindered them from obeying the truth. I want to tell you, there's always going to be a group out there trying to do that. There's always going to be someone in your ear trying to do that, trying to get you a little bit off. And I always like to give people, well, maybe not me, but people other than me like to give other people the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, normal people. So I don't. I'm such a skeptic, you know. I think people many times have agendas, and their agenda sometimes is just to be contrary to what the truth is. Now, I understand there are probably people that are misled themselves and genuinely are speaking what they believe to be true, though it's not the truth. So we go back again to the call that we must be people of the Word, so that when someone comes along and says something that's not biblically true, you know, it's like our little antennas go up, you know, and we're driven where? Well, we're driven to the Word. Okay? To find out what the Word has to say about that. Because, as we've said many times, the Word is our final authority. No teacher, no group, no magisterium, no creeds, no this, that, or the other thing. None of those things are our final authority. Our final authority is the Word. So it necessitates for each of us to be at least enough in the Word and walking in the truth and in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you may not be able to go right to the Word where something's found. But I really believe if you spend time in the Word and you're walking the life as best you can, submitted to the Holy Spirit, when someone says something that's off base, it's just not going to set right with you. By the way, if it doesn't set right with you, begin to dig. And you may find out that it's not that they were exactly right and you were wrong.
That's right.
But that's okay too. Because in both cases, what did it do? It took you to the Word. It took you to the Word. Okay? So he's trying to say to these people, don't let people weigh you down. I mean, you're running a race. And don't let people throw stuff on you that is not there. That is not true. Don't let them hinder you. Don't let them get into your way with their false teachings. Any thoughts on verse 7 before we move on? Go ahead, Ron.
There's an interesting word picture here, and it's meaningful to me because when I was in high school, I was a runner.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking here, uses the picture of running a race. And where he says he hinders you, one translation says, who cut in on you? And it's like you're running in a pack of runners, and somebody comes in and cuts you off. That's the word picture here. It's really vivid.
Yeah.
If you ever watch racing, it's
like being on a freeway.
Yeah.
I'm not a runner, so I'll be on a freeway. So, but yes, you know, that's the point. Okay. Verse 8. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. So the one who, again, where's he pointing you to? He's pointing you to the Lord. The him there should be capitalized. Speaking about the Lord, speaking about the Holy Spirit. Who is your teacher? Who is the revealer of the truth in your life? It is the Holy Spirit of God. And He's alive and well in every believer. But again, we go back to that thought that I gave you a few moments ago. Those who want to speak in your ear. Okay? And there are all sorts of voices out there. The question is, whose voice do we listen to? And you know how you recognize a voice well? By spending a lot of time with the one who is speaking. You know, when you don't spend time with somebody and someone says something, you say, well, I don't recognize that voice. And it's really no different in the spiritual realm as far as I'm concerned, that if we spend time in the Word and spend time in prayer and listening to the Holy Spirit, we'll recognize what He says. We'll recognize who He is. Right. That's what, you know, Jesus said, the sheep know His voice.
Right.
Recognizable to them. And they won't follow another voice. They won't follow another voice. Verse 9. A little leaven leavens a whole loaf. Now this is kind of a warning, I think. And not only here, certainly here, but in everything. That is, how many of you ladies are bakers? How many of you guys ever watch your wife bake? Okay, so part of baking bread, don't you love fresh bread? Okay, part of baking bread is this matter of the yeast. And in proportion to everything else that is put into a, do you use Yeast on Kringles?
Oh, you said it right.
Yes. I know, because I didn't want to get hit in front of everybody.
Yes, I do.
Oh, okay. Well, just a thought. If you don't know what Kringles are, wait till you get to heaven. You're going to have some there. I'm going to get some. So, I think it's manna. That's my thought. So, anyways, when you bake something like that, the proportion of everything else to the yeast, you know, it's, the yeast is very small. But the effect of the yeast affects everything that you're doing. It leavens the whole loaf. Now, elsewhere, Jesus warned about leaven. But he put an adjective with the word leaven. He called it the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay? The leaven of the Pharisees. So he not really saying, you know, leaven can be good or bad, depending on the context. Certainly, Paul is talking about it in a bad sense here. And most of the time in the New Testament, it's referred to in a negative sense. Okay? The leaven of the Pharisees certainly was a negative connotation that Jesus was saying there. And the leaven that he's using here is also negative. Because he's talking about, you know, how many of you remember, I guess the best example I can take, how many of you remember school when you took a true-false test? How many of you hated true-false? You know that guy was trying to fool you, don't you? And the professors or your teachers would make a statement. And they would put 99% truth in there and then drop one little thing in there that would change it. And what would make the statement false? The answer, it's a simple way to take true-false, by the way. If anything in the statement is not right, the statement is false. You know, the world today, I think the world today would have much difficulty with true false. I mean, we've been turning we see everything from a relative's standpoint today that I think the true false would be the hardest test for people to take today. Well, let me figure this out, you know, and seems almost right. It's more right than wrong. Must be true. No. And you know, this is what he's trying to say here. When it comes to truth, the truth of God's word, and remember his strong stand on the gospel in the first chapter here, it only takes a little bit to change the whole thing. So what's wrong? And I hear people say, what's wrong with people saying, you know, Jesus plus baptism? They're still teaching Jesus. So, you know, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with this is, first of all, it's not true. The second thing that's wrong with it is a presentation of another gospel. It's a serious thing that Paul says here. And it's funny how we have, or in a sad sense, how we've gotten to a place where we say, well, you know, that group just believes that, and it's not that big of a deal. We still believe in Jesus. And well, it seemed to be a big deal for Paul. It seemed to be a big deal for the inspired scriptures. Sunday morning I'm going to talk about being contenders. Contenders for the faith. And I think we're afraid to do that. Because we do live in that time where, you know, if you make a stand for anything, automatically you are categorized. And Paul, what he's trying to say here is, you know, that don't even let that leaven in. Don't let that false teaching in. Particularly, again, when it comes to this matter of salvation. Because we actually are talking about someone's eternity. A precious soul for eternity. So a little leaven leavens a whole lump. He said, verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So whoever it is who comes along and offers something that is different, Paul says that person will have to deal with the Lord about those things. But he wants to have confidence in those who have genuine faith in Jesus Christ that we won't hear that voice, that we won't follow that voice, that we won't go down that path. Yet, even Jesus' own word tells us that, talks about apostasy, particularly in the days I think that we live in. And part of the prophecy of Paul was in these last days that apostasy would grow more and more. Now remember Paul's view on this. Paul's view, I think, when he talked about the last days, was any time after the resurrection. And certainly you look at 2,000 years of church history, which would all fall in Paul's view of the last days, how many times the apostates have grown and developed and led I would say even generations astray by their false teachings. It's not a small thing when we're talking about eternity. And it's not a small thing that he's called us to walk, to know the truth, to walk in the truth, and actually to defend the truth. And so he says here, he wants to have, or he says he has confidence in it, but I kind of read that as we move it to our time, that I think the apostle wants to have confidence in the true body of Christ, that we won't listen. We won't go down that path. We won't receive those false things. And you know what? We don't have to. It's written here for us. And I was, you know, when we look at it, here's what we want to be. We want to be a biblical people. If it is true, it'll square up with this. If it doesn't square up with this, guess what, church? It's not true. It's really not that hard. Again, even religious people will speak against you because you would dare say, you know, I just trust the Bible. I don't trust your group. I don't trust your prophets. I don't trust your teachers. I don't trust your preachers. I trust the Bible. Kelly.
Didn't Jesus say that in the end times, the apostasy, that if it were possible to even deceive the elect, but doesn't that mean that it's not possible to deceive the elect?
That's a good question, because I don't know if that was that Jesus or that Paul that said that?
Okay.
Maybe both of them made a similar statement. You can look it up. So the question is it possible to deceive the elect? Well,
if it were possible.
Remember, I would say to you that the deception that he's talking about there is a replacement of Christ in the life of the elect with the Antichrist. I think that's the reference that he's talking about there. Okay, and I think Paul particularly ties that with the lying signs and wonders that will happen in these last days. And there's a deception there. Whether or not the elect can be deceived to the place of loss of salvation, I would say no. Mistaken or led down the wrong path because they don't listen, happens all the time.
Yep.
So, you know, the extent of the deception, I guess, is what we would have to determine. When he says that. Alright, verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." And so Paul is just saying, you know what? And you know this, everywhere he went, who followed him? And who stirred up? Even when he was in primarily Gentile communities, it was the Jews who come along behind him and stir stuff up around him. There would have been no Gentile, even false teacher, that would have come along behind Paul and said, you know what, all you Gentiles have to be circumcised. It wouldn't even been an issue. But wherever he went, he had these Jewish false teachers who would come along behind him, the Judaizers who would come along behind him, and he makes this statement. He said, you know, if that was what I preached, they would be happy with me. Now let me just point out the reality of the religious world in some categories right now in Paul's day. There was what we would call, I would categorize them like the Orthodox Jews who didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah. I'm talking about in Paul's day. They continued on with what they had always believed and stuff. They had rejected Jesus completely. Okay? There was the Jewish people like Paul, who was transformed by the truth of what Jesus did for them. I would put in there even the ones in the Jerusalem council who had to work through this. James, Peter had to work through this. I would put all of them in that same category because they were all men who were seeking the truth. Now, they may not have come to this truth instantaneously, and the Bible indicates that they didn't come to it instantaneously. But when they were confronted with the truth, and they had to deal with the work of the Holy Spirit within them, you see that they were transformed. Read James's book, he's transformed. Read Peter's book, he's transformed. Okay? So, you have that group. I'm talking about Jewish people now. okay, who had fully put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they had learned that it was in Christ alone that their salvation was secure. So they didn't, ultimately, when they matured to the place that they knew the truth, what they taught was Jesus and Jesus alone. Whether it be, you know, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, all those guys, they taught Jesus alone. Okay? But there really was a third group. The third group. Those who said they had left that Orthodox pre-Christ Jewish life and had put faith in Jesus Christ, but they hadn't quite really left that life. And what they were teaching is some of the things that Paul's dealing here with. They were teaching that people, again, the category would be Judaizers. If you would ask a Judaizer, if you were to ask a Judaizer, the category they're in, were they a follower of Jesus Christ, they would have told you yes. They would have told you yes. But remember, it really, what they were really teaching was, for lack of a better word, was a hybrid. Continuing in the old system and kind of just attaching Jesus to it. Instead of understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old system, and now it's not the old system plus Jesus, it's just Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not so cut to say there's only the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and even the Jewish Christians now. And by the way, there's always these groups. There's always these, what I call, the muddled middle groups. They don't mind using Jesus' name. And they'll attach Jesus to whatever they want to believe and whatever they want to do, whatever they want to practice. They'll attach Jesus to it. And somehow, attaching Jesus' name in their mind gives validity to their teaching, even if their teaching and their religious faith is contrary to the Scripture. And basically, that's what Paul was fighting in the very early stages of the church here. He was fighting that in reference to these Judaizers. Ron?
That's some scripture that confirms very strongly what
Go ahead.
You just talked about. It's in Acts, at this third group that you're talking about. And when Paul arrived at Jerusalem after his journey, and he went to see James, and the elders were present, he greeted them and shared what God had done to his ministry. I'm in Acts 21. Verse 20. This is great. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law, and they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." That's when he took the vow and so forth. They still persecuted him.
Right.
So there must have been even some who still didn't get it.
And I would say that that one group probably never got it, and that one group probably went that a lot of that group probably went more to the more extreme Judaizers that followed Paul around. Okay, I would say that the Orthodox Jews, for the most part, just disregarded Paul as a sense of being anything valid anymore. He's not a Pharisee any longer. He's left the Sanhedrin. He's left the faith and stuff. It was these people that wanted this sort of hybrid thing where Paul suffered a lot of his persecution from. They were the ones that followed him. They were the ones that tried to stir up trouble wherever he went. They did stir up trouble wherever he went. Okay, any other thoughts on that? It's the same today. That's what I'm trying to say to you. It's the same today. Mm-hmm. Kathy?
Well, addressing that, do you think that people, a lot of us believed in good works, that would bring us, you know, to heaven. And once you accept Christ, once you know the truth and you believe in Christ, it's very hard to separate that. You still think that those good works have to be part of your salvation experience. And so, isn't that similar?
I think it's very similar. Hopefully we've learned it's hard to let go of those things. Some of you came out of some very high church. Some of you came out of Roman Catholicism. some of us came out of a more performance-based Baptist approach. You know, very legalistic, I guess would be the term that's used there. It's hard to let that stuff go. You know, it has an impact upon us. And something within us as human beings wants to somehow gel those two things together. Because it could be because we have loved ones that were so ardent in teaching those things that we don't want in our mind to think that they could possibly have been wrong too. I don't know. There's a lot of reasons why. I don't know why we hang on to those things. But
fear.
Maybe fear.
Fear is powerful. Fear to be excommunicated. Fear for the Jews then to be thrown out of the synagogue.
Yeah.
They believed in Christ, but they didn't want to. They did not want to lose that. I'll never forget we had a missionary here from Africa. I'm going back 20 years, I think. He told a story here, okay, about people coming to know Christ in Africa. And one man became a pastor of a church there, okay? And the church was growing in this area. He suffered some kind of a heart attack or something, and he went down, okay, on the ground. They tore his shirt open to try to help him already, and what did he have on? What a voodoo thing from the old days. But he was a pastor, and he was bringing people to Jesus.
Yeah.
That's that feeling.
Yeah. I gotta get rid of my little... my little scapula thing. So,
can you explain this in then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished?
Okay, so Paul again has drawn this stark contrast between this. If Paul taught the point with this group now, that's why I want to emphasize this is not just the Jews, like the Sanhedrin of Paul. They've already cast him aside. They still hated him and they were still going to persecute him, no doubt. But we're not talking about that group right now. We're talking about this other group who would not deny that Jesus died on the cross. But clearly they are denying that of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So, you know, it's just like some groups today that says, well, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but you also must suffer for your own sins. Okay? In other words, Jesus' suffering is not sufficient. In the Roman Catholic faith, you have the Mass. And one of the little slogans you hear him say is that the Mass continues. And the Mass is a sacrifice. It is a bloodless sacrifice on the altar in Roman Catholic churches. And what is contrary to the scripture is, a good Roman Catholic better be at Mass, better take Mass, and better take communion at Mass. Okay? What it teaches is, once again, is that the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. Something else has to be done. So, in this context, Paul is saying, you know what? If I was still teaching circumcision plus Christ, you Judaizers wouldn't have any problem with me. You don't see it as an offense to teach the cross because you believe the cross. You know Jesus died on the cross. You know that, and you'll tell people that. But you'll also tell people in your theology that what he did on the cross is not sufficient, so you must be circumcised. And what Paul's saying, if I taught the same thing, then the cross wouldn't be a stumbling block. You wouldn't persecute me because of the cross any longer. Because we're in agreement that Jesus died on the cross. What we're not in agreement on is the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross. Which, by the way, is part of the difference between our evangelical faith and Roman Catholic faith. We believe that Christ died on the cross and what he did on the cross is sufficient. It's all done. The theology of Roman Catholicism, which does not deny the cross, which venerates the cross, and all of those wonderful things, but when it comes to the application of the cross, there's where we differ. Amen. We don't differ on who died on the cross. We don't differ that he suffered on the cross. We don't differ on anything of those things. What we differ on is the effective work of the cross. That makes sense? It's the same thing that he's saying here. They're not upset about him teaching the cross. They're upset that he's teaching only the cross. That's what they're upset at. Thoughts or comments? Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
You know, and that's why probably the strongest opposition you will ever get as you walk as a biblical Christian will not be from an unbelieving world, but will be from a religious perspective of people who know enough about the Bible to be dangerous. Okay, and look at history. History has shown this to be true. For the most part, it has been the religious people, whatever bent religion you're talking about, that seem to be the harshest toward other religious groups or other believing groups that they don't agree with. Churches have called others heretics. Churches have killed other people. We can go right on down, right on down the road. And even today, you see it today with Islam. You don't buy into Islam. What happens?
Infidel.
Yeah, you're an infidel. And early, the church didn't call them infidels. The church called them heretics. And so you have the Inquisitions to purify the heretic. You have the jihad to purify the infidels. Just different words, same thing. Everybody got that?
One's got a quicker ending.
Huh? Well, it depends. I'm not sure that Ambassador Stevens would agree with you on the quicker ending thing. So it just depends. But yeah, it's just a horrible thing, what we would do. I was going to tell you about our trip to the museum, but that was... If you're a guy... And girls, you can close your... And you ever get an opportunity, if you're a guy... And we went to the museum in San Diego, and they had the Museum of the Inquisition. You cannot believe it. You just cannot believe what people would do to other people. Now, I'm a guy, so I'm sitting there going, ooh, wow, kind of cool. But, I never said that to Teresa. So. She could barely go in there. She's going around like this. Jody.
Well, I was just going to ask, then why do these, quote, peaceful Muslims say that it's a religion of peace and... that they're not trying to hurt anyone and just
want to
live in peace.
Whether we're talking about the Muslims now or even some professing Christian, I used the word professing Christians earlier, they have this warped sense that they're bringing peace to you by killing you. I know it's warped. It's warped. But when murder becomes a part of your DNA, whether we're talking about those who promote abortion, when I talk to abortion people, like, don't you know that baby may have had days where they didn't have enough food? Okay, well, that makes a whole lot of sense. Just kill them.
So is that why they don't speak out against the jihad?
Who?
The peaceful Muslims.
Well, I'll go back to what I'll tie a lot in what Doug said, fear. You understand, let me just share, you understand what's happening in Gaza, that Hamas is not only a terrorist organization against Israel, but Hamas is terrorizing the Palestinians that live in Gaza. Those people are living in fear. And so they allow them to dig tunnels underneath their house. They allow them to store things. If they don't, Hamas, Muslim Brotherhood, Hezbollah, they don't have any problem killing Muslim people either. And so that's the big thing here, And it's hard for us as Americans. We do want to categorize all Muslims as being the same. But there's a big fear thing there. And there are some Muslims that speak up. There's a lady who speaks up, Act America or whatever. Anybody know what her name is? She's just very vocal. She's here in America.
Well, there's Bridget Gabriella.
Yeah.
Isn't she a Christian?
Well, but she's a Muslim descent. She grew up with that.
Yeah.
So she's been branded and everything, too. But there's a big fear thing there. But there's also a heritage thing there. And there's a whole lot of influences and stuff. Mary.
Yeah, but it's true the average Muslim family, wherever they're, especially if they're outside the Middle East, and they just want to live and do their work and raise their family and have peace. And they may be just like any other carnal Christian believer who just wants to live their life in peace and not be worried about all the details, okay? But when it comes, when push comes to shove, those Muslims, because of fear, will have to.
Or family ties or whatever.
Right. Well,
but you know what? That's a great analogy. How many times have you seen churches that will... Scandal happens in a church. Real scandal. Okay? And it's so evident. And you have professing Christians standing up and defending the guilty people of the scandal and telling everybody else they're wrong because, you know, they're not forgiving. You know, and you're thinking, wait a minute. You know? We do the same thing. I mean, not to the level of death and stuff, but we reason that these are my people. You know? Talking to a guy not too long ago where he talked about a pastor that had relationships with several women that were not his wife. It wasn't 2 weeks after he was asked to resign that there were people already writing in the blog and stuff, well, we need to forgive him and bring him back.
No.
You got to be very careful that kind of approach, you know. There are things that qualifies one as a pastor, and there are things that disqualifies one. Doesn't mean God can't use them. Doesn't mean they can't be forgiven. But again,
a little leaven.
Hey, there you go. So, okay, someone else has some over here before we go on. Ron.
Go back thinking about what you're talking about, the danger of religious people who know a little Bible, and it makes me think when we speak out for the truth and confront sin where we find it, then they take what little they know of the Bible and say, well, you're not being loving. Mm-hmm. Your God is love. Mm-hmm. and you're not showing the love of Jesus, as if to say Jesus wouldn't confront their sin.
Right. What's the other thing they say? The love part's the one thing. There's one other word they love to use.
Judge.
Don't judge. Judge not lest you... They don't know any other verse in the whole Bible, but judge not lest you be judged.
Yep.
And they don't know that verse either.
That's right.
So,
God doesn't judge sin.
Yeah, right. As if God doesn't judge sin. Yeah. Yeah. And most of the time I try to tell Christians, because people say, can we not judge? I'll just make it very plain to you. If you declare what the Bible declares on any subject, you are not judging anybody. It's a stated fact. It's not a matter of judgment.
Absolutely.
Applying what the Bible says.
Applying what the Bible says. Or sharing what the Bible says. People want to have a God that pacifies their carnality.
Absolutely.
To live any way they want to live, do anything that they want to do, and somehow this God of love is going to be accepted.
Right.
But you know, in a human term, if you raise a child that way, you're going to have problems. I'm just going to guarantee you that. Okay? Kelly.
What that is you're describing it, you're creating God in your image. You know, really, if I were God, I'd be, you know, that's what we're saying, really.
Mm-hmm.
We're creating God in our image.
Sure. Dan.
You didn't forget that he's a holy God, too.
Yeah. I had a gentleman, that was his big thing, and he said, you know, God is love, and he wasn't disputing any of that thing, but he said, you can't understand any of those things unless you understand, and this was his thing, I don't know, you can buy it or not, and you can sort it out in your head. He said, unless you deal with God's primary attribute, all the other things make no sense. And just what you said, Dan, was what he would say, God's primary attribute is that he's holy. And everything else, every other understanding we have on God flows out of that. We can't understand his love unless we understand his holiness. So think about that. I mean, that's the way he approached that stuff. So now verse 12 is not a nice verse. You know, our proper English and stuff clean it up a whole bunch.
Paul's not being loving?
No. I'm telling you, no, if you said this today on Facebook in response to somebody, you know, I like it. I'm going to use this.
I think I'll do it tonight.
Yeah. So, I could wish that those who trouble you, who trouble who? Who trouble those who are seekers of the truth or babes in Christ. Or particularly this young Gentile church who are just growing in their faith and stuff and trying to understand this and work out their faith. And then they have this whole group of meatheads who come along and try to muddy the water for them. And so Paul is going to carry the circumcision thing to the extreme right now. So he said, I could wish those who trouble you were even cut off themselves. Well, by the way, they've already been circumcised, so he's not talking about circumcision. Everybody got where I'm at? Can we go on? Okay. It is pretty, you know, again, we clean this up, but this sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it?
Yes.
NASB says
mutilation.
Yes. It is, he is speaking of mutilation. That's what he is.
The same guy that wrote 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, it's the same guy. That's an interesting thought. Yeah. All right. Now, he just did a whole lot on we're the complete work of Christ. Don't listen to those who would add anything to Christ. And now he's going to begin to talk to us about how we practice the liberty we have in Christ. Hopefully they're understanding, they've come to a place where they understand that they have liberty in Christ. And they're not going to let anybody hinder them or cut them, as Ron said, cut them off in the lanes as they're running and stuff like that. They understand that they have everything that is in Christ, everything that God's called them to is still in Christ. So now, how do we now live as people who are free in Christ? Because remember, there's a difference between license and liberty.
That's right.
And every aspect or every genuine understanding of freedom requires also responsibility that goes with it, which is something that's missing in our world today. I'm free to do anything that I want to do. No, you're not. Okay? That's not even what freedom means. That you can do anything. Think about that. I'm free to do anything that I want to do. There are limitations on these things. There's a line where freedom ceases, and license, and I would even, let me take a step for anarchy. Step in. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So let's see how we apply that in our faith. Verse 13. For you, brethren, speaking to all believers, for you who are believers, let me put it that way so it applies to all of us, for you who are believers, have been called to liberty. Those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. But, or only, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What a great verse, right? It is really a great verse. So, in a very devious sense, could I say, I'm saved, I'm sealed, I have eternity, I basically can do whatever I want to do. In a very devious sense. Now, again, we can argue, if you're genuinely saved, you wouldn't have those thoughts and stuff like that. But in a very devious sense, could I do those things?
You can do everything you want, but you have to pay a heavy price.
Yeah.
That's right.
Okay. And the motivation for what we choose to do is never our flesh.
That's right.
But out of consideration of love for other people. And that makes a lot of decisions pretty easy.
That's right.
Walking in the Spirit.
Well, yeah. But it really makes, you know, when we're confronted with a choice, do I do this? Do I not do this? How do you evaluate? I can't find a verse that says I can do this or can't do this. Well, how do you evaluate? Well, there's another verse where it says, do all things to the glory of God. Well, that's a good way to adjust it. But when you're around other people, though you may be free to do something, and though it may not even be a sin, but it may hurt somebody else, out of your love for that other person, you need to restrain from that. Now, be very careful here at this point. There's no way you and I can live every moment, every second, trying to appease the eggshell Christians that are around us everywhere. I don't know how else to say it. You know what an eggshell Christian? An eggshell is something that's easily broken. And there are some people that are they just live to be offended. And you'll offend them. Your hair's too long. Your hair's too short. You have on too much makeup. You don't have enough makeup.
That's different than deliberately treading on someone's conscience.
Right. And when you and I are aware that something we might do might hurt somebody, genuinely hurt them, then because we love them, we don't do it. That becomes our, you know, our determining factor of whether or not we involve ourselves in something. You may feel completely at liberty in doing something. You don't have any conviction of the Holy Spirit. You don't have any word from, you know, from the Scripture. Now, what you know, Paul, what's he deal with in Corinthians? He deals with meat that's offered to idols. Now, Paul would readily tell you if he felt like you were at that place that meat is a hunk of meat. Meat is meat. Because there is no other gods but one God. So though somebody was so spiritually dead and unaware that they thought by killing this animal and offering it to an idol that does not even exist somehow taints this piece of meat, Paul would say, it didn't taint the meat. How can it taint the meat? How can you taint the meat with something that doesn't even exist? Just a piece of meat. But if you had a weaker brother or sister that had not gotten to the place and you were aware of that, then you refrain from that. You miss a meal. That's what he said. You know, don't cause someone great harm to fill your stomach. Miss a meal. You know? But I can do that. Well, yeah, you can do it. But even that statement, but I can do it regardless of somebody, Paul puts in the category of a fleshly statement right here. You're just letting your flesh drive you. When you can make your flesh be in subjection to what the Holy Spirit would lead you to do. Jesse.
Andy Stanley did a series called Right in the Eye, Right in Our Own Eyes. And he said, isn't it funny how we take things to the lowest common denominator, meaning, you know, I can do whatever I want as long as I don't hurt someone else. Why isn't it I can do whatever I want as long as I help somebody else?
Yeah, we always like that line, don't we?
Yeah.
Please tell me where that line is that I won't cross if I lose my salvation, or tell me where that line is where this is. We always like that line. We want to get as close to that line as we can get. You know, be careful about those lines. We have a tendency to stumble and fall right over them. So that's a good thing. One's a positive, one's a negative approach. How can I help somebody today by walking in the Spirit? Yeah. Anybody else? All right, let's read the next. I got 2 minutes, but
time's up.
But I want you to read this. This is so good. Before you, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, is he denying the first thing that Jesus taught us? Of course not. He's not talking about a relationship with God and Jesus Christ right now. He's talking about a relationship with other people, and the law that applies to other people. Real in our life is held within this truth that we love other people as we love ourselves. Okay, and we have to stop there. All right. Let's, Jesse, would you voice your prayer to dismiss, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you.